Good morning again. Uh-oh. How are we doing? Well, it's great to be here with you and to be gathered together. And I'm excited to pick up where we left off in the Gospel of Mark. We had taken several weeks off to look at a couple different Christmas themes over the Advent season, and also Thanksgiving Sunday was in there. And then we had some reflections on New Year's last week and just the new coming year. And do you know, what is it today? It's the 5th of January, and maybe it was the best intentions to begin that Bible reading plan or to begin that devotional or whatever it may have been. Maybe it's slipped by already in the first 5 days. But do not despair, because each day has enough trouble of its own, right? And, you know, the Lord, He cares about us, and He desires us to look to Him and to give our whole heart to Him daily, every single day. So today is just as good of a day as January 1st is to make a commitment to the Lord and to decide to prioritize Bible reading or prayer or time spent in the Word. You know, don't fall into the devil's trap of some sort of lie that you missed it, you blew it already in the first 5 days, you know, you don't care. You know, just throw that back in his face, because every day is an amazing and wonderful day to come to the Lord. And, you know, you can say, hey, today is a day that I'm going to open the Word and look at the wondrous things within God's Word for my life. And so that's just by way of an encouragement. Sure, the new year is a great time to think about things, but really any day is a great day to recommit to spending that time in God's Word. So, but we are in Mark, we're in God's Word, and we were 5 weeks ago, 5 or 6 weeks ago, right in the middle of a section. It was a bad section to decide to break off from, because we were talking, we were in chapter 7, we're going to start in verse 14 today. But there was this description of Jesus encountering the Pharisees, and he said, you know, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And then he gives them this illustration of how they deny helping their parents for the sake of God, as it were, and thus nullify the law of God. And he says at the end there, you do many things like that. You do many things like this, where you follow certain man-made traditions, and in following those man-made traditions, you completely abrogate what God actually intended, what God actually wanted. And so, quote, in following God, you're not following God. And now we come to sort of another subsection in this same kind of vein of thought, and it begins in verse 14 of Mark. And so we want to look at this today and consider what else this passage has to teach us. So I invite you to turn with me, if you haven't already, to the book of Mark, chapter 7, verse 14. After he had called the crowd to him again, this is Jesus speaking here, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. And he's going to give them kind of a theological principle now. He says, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Here's the call to the crowd to come together. And he says, there is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him. But the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And then some of the manuscript evidence has this phrase in here, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. It's not in all the manuscript evidence. It's in some of the manuscript evidence. I am inclined to think that it probably was original, but, you know, that's a matter of textual criticism. But if it was original, then it would make good sense, because it's an important theological statement that has been given and has theological undertones, and Christ is calling his hearers to kind of put a hand to their ear, if they were, and hear the depth of what's being said here. Because this is kind of like what you would call a biblical anthropology of sorts. It's talking to us. It's giving us biblical truths about our personhood, about who we are. In our society, there's all kinds of philosophies out there. There's the blank slate theory that when you're born, you're sort of a blank slate, and you begin with the first moment you come out of the womb, or maybe even in the womb, you begin to write on that slate, but you're conceived at least, or you're born with, as it were, a blank slate. And your environmental conditions and everything else begin to affect this. And of course, I don't think any of us can stand here today and say, oh, the experiences you have as a child have no impact on you. We all know that they certainly do. But some people have garnered the idea that, you know, it's because of the external evil in the world and the evil that happens to us, that's what causes people to be evil. That's what the source of evil is. It's outside, and then it comes on you. And really what we see Scripture teach is something the exact opposite, that the evil, in a sense, resides within. And doesn't reside without, that it resides within. And so there are several ideas about this. Most notably, you probably will think right away to Romans, to those beginning chapters of Romans where Paul sort of lays out the depravity of mankind, and he says there is no one good, there is no one who seeks God. But there are other references to these sorts of ideas. Think with me about James, if you will. If you would, just turn in your copy of God's Word over to the book of James with me for a moment. James, just the very beginning of James there, chapter 1, verse 12. We'll read it in context. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Do not be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. And so we see here in this context that each one, when tempted by his own evil desire, is dragged away and enticed. And the idea is that the evil is there within, and it comes out. In our society, though, the idea is that the evil is out, and that's what's coming in. But we recognize that when Adam and Eve disobeyed God so long ago, they received the curse of death. They received the curse of sin, and they passed on that disease. It was, you could think of it often as a sexually transmitted disease, if you will. But they passed on that disease or that curse of death to their children. Their children passed on to their children. And so we, being from that line, have received that, and it's within us. And so here again, an important theological idea right off the front. There is nothing outside a man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. And there's the idea that Jesus is really going to be shooting for the heart of the matter. You know, sin, it comes out of the heart. It's not the external sin that comes upon you that defiles you, as it were. It's the sin that comes out of the self. It's the sin that comes out of the person, out of the heart. That is the matter. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. So he goes on to give a specific illustration, a specific example here. He says, after he had left the crowd, he entered the house, and his disciples asked him about this parable. They said, we want to know more about this. Tell us more about it. It's interesting even that they call it a parable, but they say, tell us more about this teaching that you gave. And Jesus is a little bit rough with them. He says, are you so dull? That I'm not sure if that translation is fair. It may be more of the ideas. I see Christ sort of sitting with them and saying, do you really still not understand? Do you really still not understand what I'm trying to say here? And they ask him, it's kind of an interesting thing. They asked him about the parable, and he asked them Do you really not understand? Don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body. And the idea is, you know, if in talking specifically about food, Christ says the food comes into the man, it goes into his stomach, and then, not to be too graphic, but it goes out, right? It goes in, it gets processed, and it goes out. And there it lies, and it's done. That's not the issue. That's not the thing to take issue with. And in fact, here we have a theological statement from Mark. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's an amazing statement. Mark doesn't make many of them. He doesn't usually step into his narrative, as it were. But here he says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. Does Mark get this understanding from Peter, the Apostle Peter, who's a close associate? Peter, of course, you know, has good understanding of these things. But this is an incredible statement, because here Jesus is declaring that all foods are clean. Now, this kind of causes some questions for us. This causes some puzzlement. If you're like me, you're wondering, well, how can this be? What about the Old Testament? Where specifically we're told that there are things that were unclean. What changed? What's going on here? Well, let's just take a moment and backtrack to a couple of these Old Testament passages and see what was originally going on. Flip back with me, if you will, to Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11. We can't read all of it, but we'll read some of it here. The book of Leviticus, chapter 11. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof completely divided that chews the cud." I'm in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 4 now. "There are some that eat only that only chew the cud, or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The coney, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a split hoof completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. Of all the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. But all the creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are to detest. And since you are to detest them, you must not eat their meat, and must detest their carcasses. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be detestable to you. These are the birds you are to detest and not eat, because they are detestable. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, and any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, and any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be detestable to you. There are, however, some winged creatures that walk on all fours that you may eat, those that have joined legs for hopping on the ground. Of these you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper, but all other winged creatures that have four legs you are to detest." So we see similar things are written in Deuteronomy as well. You know, we're not going to take time to read it there as well, but if you were to flip over to Deuteronomy 14, you would see a very similar kind of idea. "You are the children of God, the Lord your God. You are the children of the Lord your God. Do not cut yourselves or shave the front of your heads for the dead, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. Out of all the peoples on the face of the earth, the Lord has chosen you to be his treasured possession. Do not eat any detestable thing, And then he goes on to say the animals that they can eat and not eat. So we see this as part of the old covenant. We see this as commands that God gave to his people. And so when we come all of a sudden to this encounter with Jesus, and Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he's talking to the scribes, and he's saying to them, it's not what goes into your body that makes you unclean, it's what comes out of your body that makes you unclean. We scratch our heads and we say, well, how do we fit this together exactly? Because in the Old Testament, God specifically commanded his people, here's what you may eat and here's what you may not eat. If you eat these things, it makes you unclean. But then when we come to the living incarnate God himself walking among the earth, he says, hey, I'm declaring all foods clean, basically is what he means by this pronouncement that it doesn't matter what goes in. What is Christ doing? Well, I think what Christ is trying to get at is he's trying to draw the people back to the heart of the Torah. He's trying to draw the people back to the heart of the law. The heart of the law wasn't external regulations. It wasn't external codes. It was the things that were proper for the covenantal people under the old covenant to do as worship to God. In a proper response of worship to God under the old covenant, you should abstain from eating these animals, and you should only eat these other animals. But those things that they did were to paint a picture for them and to draw their attention to the fact that God was holy, that he was righteous, that he was set apart, that his word was important, that his ways were important. And following this code, as it were, this written code, it was their act of worship. If they just did it externally, apart from heartfelt response to God, it meant nothing. And Christ here is drawing them into this realization that the purpose of the Torah was always the heart response to God. Now, let's look at something else here in understanding this. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8. This is a very good passage to understand what is taking place here, and why it is that Christ is able to supersede the scriptural understandings of the Old Testament, why he's able to, as it were, change that. Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. The point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. Now you have to understand something. There was a earthly priesthood, right? In the line of Aaron. Are you following me? Earthly priests in the line of Aaron. The point of Hebrews is that Jesus isn't from that line. He's something totally different. Just like Melchizedek, who's the king of Salem, Salem's Jerusalem. Where did he come from? We don't know. Who was he? How did he get to be doing what he did? We don't know. All of a sudden, Abraham's taking a journey along and he encounters this guy who is administering the things of the Lord, the things of Yahweh, and we have no idea where he comes from. But somehow, some way, God had established him and put him in place. We don't know what his line is. We don't know what his lineage is. Is he a real person? I think absolutely he's a real person. I think he has to be a real person, in fact. You know, and some of that terminology in Hebrews is interesting to read about him, but it's all just drawing to the fact that we just have no idea where he comes from, but there he is. Now that priesthood of Aaron is a different line. You know, that we know where that came from. We know how that was established, how that was set up by God. Jesus is in the order of Melchizedek in the sense that he's of a different kind of priest, not of the Aaronic line. He's of a different kind of priest, right? And he's saying here, we do have this priest. And he doesn't, it says here, who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. So man set up the tabernacle with the Aaronic priest. And God was very specific about it. Make sure that you set it up exactly the way I say. Make sure that you have it all just the way it needs to be. Why? Because it's a representation of a real heavenly temple. It's a representation of something else. this is just a picture in the world. This tabernacle is just a picture in the world of something that is a true reality in heaven. It says in verse 3, every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer, meaning it was necessary for Jesus to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already men who offered the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. Did you see that? They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. There is pictured here a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly temple, as it were. The one on earth is a copy. It's a shadow of it. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown on the mountain. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one. And it's founded on better promises. So Jesus' ministry is superior to the ministry of the high priest, and Jesus' covenant is superior to the old covenant of the high priest. It says in verse 7, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. If the first covenant was working out, we wouldn't have needed a second one. We wouldn't have needed a new one. But God found fault with the people and said, and he alludes to Jeremiah here, he said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. So we see one thing here. He's going to put their laws in their minds, and he's going to write the laws on their hearts. Number two, I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Number three, because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. And number four, I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now, here's the conclusion of the matter. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. What is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. You see, there was an old covenant. It was set up for a purpose. And now that the purpose was fulfilled in Christ, Christ does interesting things. And one of the things he does here in this passage is all food is declared to be clean. Christ is drawing the people to focus on their heart and not on the externals. And you know, there is a sneaky tendency for us to always be focused on the externals. It still is today, even in our lives. This Pharisaical tendency can be alive and well, where we follow some sort of external idea, some sort of external rule, some sort of external practice. But it may even be a practice of worship. It may even be a practice of worship that God commanded, but our heart is not in it. And God wants our heart to be in it. He wants our heart to look to him. He is looking, his eyes, his all-knowing eyes are piercing through the externals into our heart of hearts and seeing what is deep down in there. And he wants us to love him with our whole heart. Jesus goes on to explain this. He went on. What comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. He's explaining it to us full circle now. For from within, out of men's hearts, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make the man unclean. Christ is calling us to consider it's not what goes in and then is processed in the stomach and comes out which defiles a person. It's the sinful nature at work in the life which defiles the person. Now, I guess we're left with wondering, what should we do about this? There are these things that are in there. What should we do about this? What can be done, as it were? And I don't have time to talk about all of these different things listed here, but I will just say one briefly, and this is the idea of sexual immorality, which I think is so pervasive in our culture, and it's a dangerous thing for us because the internet's just full of sexual immorality, and it's out there, and it's so available, and we need to be diligent, and we need to be careful, and we need to be prudent. But sexual immorality, porneia is the word in the Greek there, and it really involves all kinds of things. You could put homosexuality under there. You could put any kind of extramarital sex under there. It just involves all sorts of things. And one person one time came up to me and they said, you know, David, I don't see anywhere in the scripture where it says that, you know, it's wrong to have sex before marriage. I mean, I get it that it's wrong to have sex once you're married with another person. That's adultery. But where in the scripture do we ever specifically say that you shouldn't have sex before marriage? And I say, well, that question comes out of a misunderstanding of what is involved in the term sexual immorality. Within the term sexual immorality is considered anything really outside of a marital relationship between one man and one woman. Sexual immorality would have been a term used to describe any practice outside of a marriage relationship between one man and one woman. So sex between two people prior to marriage, prior to that marriage relationship, that marriage union, that instituted plan that God had from the foundation of time, that the man would leave his father and mother and be united to the wife and the one would become flesh, sex outside of that marriage union is sexual immorality. And it would have clearly being considered sin. So if somebody ever comes up to you and they say, hey, it doesn't say anything about, you know, well, it doesn't technically say anything about pornography in the Bible either, but that is clearly a sin as well. All right? This term, porneia, sexual immorality, involves all the different ideas that anything, any kind of sexual activity outside of a marriage relationship between one man and one woman. You know, and then there's these other things here too. Think we have these kind of the second area here where it's the attitudes of sin, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander. Whew, slander. Can't talk about all of them, but I could talk about some. How dangerous slander can be. You know, how powerful our words are. James talks about the power of the tongue. Boy, do we have to be careful about what we say. Careful not to spread rumors. Careful not to gossip. You know, we need to be building one another up, lifting one another up. Sometimes I might, for example, have a student come up to me. Oh, so and so said this. Can you believe that? Or what do you think about that? And I'll say, you need to go talk to that person. You know, I'm not going to sit here and engage on that. I don't know what the whole context is. I'm not going to be party to slander or gossip. You know, did you go talk to them? You know, did you ask them about it? You know, talking behind the back, slandering, no good ever comes out of it. You know, maybe the person is in the wrong, but still, to go and talk to them and to minister to them and to be near them as a brother or sister in Christ, how much more valuable is that than just speaking behind the back? So what do we do, though? These things, they come from within. You know, is there anything that we can do to get rid of the sinful nature? Some people have suggested yes. Some people will say to you, I don't struggle with that. I have mastery over that sin. I'll never struggle with that ever again. And you need to be very careful when you hear those things, because what is going on is it's what I call a misaligned eschatology. They think that they've received glorification. They think that they're already glorified, that they have their glorified body that's freed from the sinful nature. And they don't yet, right? Until we have that glorified body, and until our spirit goes to be with the Lord, and we receive our new resurrected body that's freed from the sinful nature, you know, this is the challenge and the struggle that is going to stir within. These things are within. And it's only by the power of Christ, it's only by what Christ has done for us that we can overcome this sinful nature. The sinful nature is always there. These things are the things that, this is the storm and the chaos within that wants to come out. But our call is to depend upon the Spirit, to live by the Spirit and not to live by these things. We're going on in life and the temptations come for sexual immorality. They come for angerous thoughts, angerous, murderous thoughts against brothers or sisters. They come, the temptation to make a lewd or to make an off-color comment. You know, how many times have you been there where something slips out and after it slips out you think, oh no, that didn't sound the way I wanted it to. These mistakes happen, right? This is the chaos that's twirling within. It's the dependence upon the Spirit and allowing the Word of God to be seething into our life. That's how we overcome this in the day-to-day spiritual warfare that we go through. But ultimately, what Jesus has totally accomplished will come to total fruition when we receive that glorified body, which will happen. There's no question. There's absolutely no question that if we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, if you have believed in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, if you have trusted in your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, then your positioning with him is 100% perfect and the deed is 100% accomplished. But you're still journeying through this life. And what is already is not yet all that it will be. One day we will be rid of this sinful nature. There won't be any spiritual warfare in heaven. Why? Because sin will have been conquered. The sinful nature will be gone. And we'll be able to walk with Christ. And that's the prize that we look forward to. Prize of eternal life with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The challenge that we face now is remembering these things. Remembering to trust and depend on the wonderful and precious promises of Jesus Christ. The work that he was able to accomplish as the ultimate high priest. The sacrifice that he made once and for all that covered our sin. And it brings us to the communion table this morning. Because it's at the communion table that we remember what Jesus did for us. With a thankful heart we say, thank you, Lord, for being at work in my life. Thank you for allowing me to live by the Spirit to overcome these things which are stirring in the chaos of my sinful nature. Thank you for allowing me to live according to the ways of the new man and not according to the ways of the old man. Thank you that I am not trapped and bound and a slave forced into living according to the ways of the old man. Thank you that I have this new path and this new way of life. The communion table helps us to remember that great and precious promise. And so let's join together this morning in a solemn attitude in remembrance of what Christ did for us, because it is an ultimate great and precious promise to us. And when we forget about this wonderful, precious promise of what Christ has done for us, it can lead to all kinds of spiritual turmoil in our life, because we need to remember afresh every day that we are children of God, that he loves us, that he cares deeply for us, and that today he wants to walk with us in the freshness of the new life that he is able to provide. You know, if you're out there today and you hear this list of things and you think, I harbor that anger, I'm addicted to that temptation, the greed is just the desire for the things of this world, give those things over to the Lord this morning. Let this be a time of spiritual renewal in your life as we take communion. Think afresh about what Christ has done for you. The power that is within us is greater than the power that is within the world. Christ says for a reason that there's no temptation that has seized us except that which is common to man. And that when there's a temptation, there will always be a way out. How is it that there can always be a way out? Because God's Spirit is always more powerful than the things of this world. God's Spirit at work in our lives is always more powerful than the temptations that we encounter. And it's all thanks to what Jesus Christ did for us by making an atoning sacrifice, by being our propitiation. And that's what we celebrate on the communion table. That's what we're remembering today. We're remembering his body broken for ours, his blood spilled out for our sin. The wrath that was justly ours, he took it on so that we can live in the newness of this life, so that we can have this hope, so we can have this peace with God. It all revolves around what we're celebrating today, what we're remembering today. And it's a critical and it's important thing. The world says, oh, Jesus, he was just another man. Jesus, he was just a good prophet. Jesus, he didn't rise from the dead. These are all these things out there. Jesus, he's just one of many gods. No, Jesus is the only God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except by me. He is the only source of hope. And thankfully, even though we would have never looked to him, he looked to us, and he did this for us. And just as we ponder his grace, it's an incredible thing. So let's enter into an attitude of prayer, and I'll invite the men to join me, and we'll distribute the bread first.